Okay, we come to the book of Daniel, part 1 of 2. And to preface our time together, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Luke, tells us after his resurrection in Luke 24, as he was walking with his disciples, he began to speak to them. The scripture says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke doesn't record for us specifically which books our Lord Jesus gave mention of or how he directed their attention, but I am highly inclined to think that the book of Daniel must have been in there, included in his words to his disciples, because in the book of Daniel we have some of the most remarkable prophecies in all of Scripture. We won't be looking at Daniel 9 specifically tonight. We'll reserve that for next time when we gather together in the book of Daniel. But in Daniel 9, there is just a magnificent prophecy that Daniel's 70 weeks, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Some of you, perhaps many of you, have looked at that passage. We will unpack that passage next week. But the book of Daniel is panoramic in its scope. It literally covers world kingdoms from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome to the renewed or restored Roman Empire at the end of time, and literally the restoration of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. We look at that as well. We see even in the early chapters of Daniel, in a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Christ throughout this book, and certainly the providence of God is displayed in magnificent detail. I'd like to preface our time by simply just reading a brief excerpt from one of the classic confessions. This happens to be the London Baptist Confession, but it could be the Westminster Confession. They're essentially the same thing. But in chapter 5, regarding divine providence, if you're not familiar with providence, here's a definition of providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge. And that doesn't simply mean his prescience or his awareness ahead of time. It literally means his predetermination, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That's one way of saying, it's a very clear way of saying that God has created all things, and he directs the affairs of all people and all things to the end for which they were created. That includes righteous men, that includes unrighteous men, that includes good governments, that includes evil governments, that includes times of justice, times of injustice, it includes times that are favorable to the Word of God, so to speak, and times that are most oppressive to the Word of God. All things, all seasons, all people, none of them are outside of his grasp, and not simply the exercise of his sovereignty. He literally directs all that takes place to the end for which they were created. There is nothing that takes place that is outside of God's providential direction. And we see that in the book of Daniel. Well, Daniel is often known as a book of prophecy, and it is a book of prophecy. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it's included in the writings. In the English Bible, we would consider it one of the major prophets. The reason the Hebrew Scriptures put it in the category of writings is they would reserve the prophetic books for those who were officially called as prophets. And Daniel was, as one commentator said, he was a bureaucrat. He was a man who occupied a pivotal place in government. But we find Daniel along with other major prophets in the prophetic section in our English Bibles. But it contains these prophecies: Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Daniel 9, any number of chapters in this book of 12 chapters. We could look, and we will find details regarding the entire scope of history, from the pre-exilic times to post-exilic times to the end of time, literally from Babylon and the first deportation in 605 to the millennial kingdom under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In your handout, in page one of your handout, just a few comments. Our good friend J. Vernon McGee has a number of things that are helpful to say with respect to the book of Daniel, and he begins by pointing out that, and this is absolutely true, and some of our folks went recently to a conference that dealt with eschatology or the doctrine of end times. He says, "I don't believe that one can have a full-orbed view of the Bible or be a well-rounded student of Scripture without a knowledge of eschatology or prophecy. The neglect of the study of prophecy has produced certain harmful results, which I think are quite evident today." And he goes on to say that largely because the teaching of prophecy has been neglected by the great denominations. I happen to come in our past from a Presbyterian background, and there was a time when many of the Presbyterians were premillennial. Today, most of them, you'll find, are amillennial. Some of them are postmillennial. We can discuss the implications of that at some other time. But I remember one of our former pastors lamenting the fact that he looked at a number of the major Reformed systematic theologies, and he began to look at what's included, and these are large volumes. These are several hundred pages by landmark scholars in the Reformed world, scant pages on eschatology, other than the fact that Jesus is coming again to literally to return to the earth. That's about the level of detail that one would find in many of the Reformed systematic theologies. And it really frustrated my former pastor, Rodney Storch, his name. Some of you may recall that name. So he became quite a student of Scripture. He came to a premillennial point of view, a variety of premillennialism called historic premillennialism, which would be somewhat different than what we would hold to here. But he certainly saw a very distinct role for Israel. He saw a distinct role for the regeneration of national ethnic Israel, and he saw an earthly kingdom for Christ. There would be details where we would differ, but he was frustrated, as I think anybody should be, when there is a lack of attention given to eschatology. It's not uncommon for me to speak with students of Scripture, seminary students, and I'll ask them what their eschatological point of view is, and somewhat flippantly, but honestly, they will say pan mill. And what that means, everything's going to pan out in the end. What that means is that they haven't been a diligent student of the Scriptures. They have not come to conclusions. And we should be doing that. We should understand our views on the end times. We should have convictions on our eschatology, our view of prophecy. It has been neglected by many. What's really sad is Dr. Hodge, who, talk about a pivotal figure in the Reformed world, when he was talking about, this is in the first paragraph, he said, "We find men in a great many of our denominations who are ill-equipped to speak on prophecy," and he numbered himself as one of them, as one who was not really prepared to speak in detail on eschatological matters. Well, along a different line, so we should. This is very important. And an understanding of the book of Daniel is absolutely fundamental to understanding the end times. Once you see Daniel, the book of Revelation begins to be more understandable. 1 Thessalonians becomes more understandable. We see the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in a different role, in a different level of detail, I should say, when we understand Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We understand who the Antichrist is. We understand the role of human kingdoms. All of this, it begins to unfold when we understand the book of Daniel. It literally just is laid out for us. So we come to a book that cannot be neglected if we are going to have a proper understanding of Scripture and in particular the book of the Doctrine of Prophecy. One of the interesting features in the world of biblical criticism, and when I use the term criticism, I'm referring to, sadly, those who question the integrity of the Scriptures, the authority of Scriptures, the inspiration of Scripture. And this has pervaded many once conservative seminaries. In some seminaries that once were rock solid have been infiltrated by critical thinking. But the book of Daniel is one of those books. Isaiah is another one. They began to split Isaiah into at least two Isaiahs, if not three or more. But the book of Daniel, in particular, has been a battlefield for critical scholars. And the reason that it is so hotly contested is because it is so precise. In Daniel 11, the detail with regard to what happens in the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kings, in particular, Antiochus Epiphanes, we begin to see all of this laid out in unbelievable detail. The book of Daniel Daniel lived from 605, well, he was deported in 605, probably 14 to 17 years of age at that time, 605 BC. His prophecy extends through at least 530 or so. He was about 80 years old or more when he died. His ministry easily spanned 60 years in government in multiple world kingdoms. But what you see is the critical scholars will post-date Daniel to about 168 or later B.C. And the reason for that is that they say, well, it can't possibly be written that many, several hundred years ahead of time with that level of detail, because they're looking at Daniel 11 in particular. And they're beginning to be challenged by what they see in Daniel 11. So next time we gather together to look at the book of Daniel, we're going to look in particular at two chapters, Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, and Daniel 11. We'll look at Daniel 8 and so on, but I want you to be alert to the fact that there have been scholars who have looked at Daniel 11 and said there's no possible way that could have been written before the fact with that level of precision. And so they post-date it. They begin with an anti-supernatural premise. They begin with the conviction that revelation is after the fact, that it's simply history, that it's not predictive in nature. And so once you adopt that presupposition, obviously that speaks about the character of God, doesn't it? It speaks about the integrity of the Word of God. But once you adopt that presupposition, then that will flavor everything else that you have, and you become a materialist. You become an anti-supernaturalist, and you begin to treat the Word of God as any other piece of literature, not the very special book that it is. So that's all discussed on page one of your handout. So it begins to go to the second page of your handout as well. I'll direct your attention to the top paragraph on page two of your handout, where J. Vernon McGee says these arguments, the arguments he's referring to are the rebuttals to this late dating of the book of Daniel, clearly contradict the liberal critics, yet there are those who blindly ignore them. He goes on to say that I simply want to say that I accept the findings of conservative scholarship that the man Daniel was not a deceiver. That's essentially what Daniel would be if we were to post-date his book to 168, 160 B.C. and make it several hundred years after his death. It would literally make Daniel to be a fraud because it claims to be the book of Daniel. And that his book was, not a forgery. So we believe that this book was written several hundred years before these prophecies took place. McGee goes on to say, I feel that the statement of Pusey is apropos here. The rest, which has been said, is mostly mere insolent assumptions against Scripture grounded on unbelief. And that's the problem in critical scholarship. Sir Isaac Newton declared to reject Daniel is to reject the Christian religion. This is a battlefield book. I want you to appreciate the fact that in theological scholarship, not conservative scholarship, but in liberal circles, this book has essentially been so contested that it is treated as a fraudulent piece of literature because it is not what it claims to be. Well, the Lord Jesus identified Daniel as a prophet. The Lord Jesus specifically spoke of the prophet Daniel. And so we will accept the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ about the character of Daniel as a prophet, the man who he claimed to be. But again, there were three deportations of Israel to Babylon. The first one was in 605 BC. There were other deportations. He was taken captive in the first deportation under Jehoiakim. And he served as an official in government at least until the first year of King Cyrus, which was around 530-535 B.C. So, again, a very long history, a very long level of service. What's particularly penetrating as we begin to look at this book, as we turn to chapter 1, as we will in a moment, you're going to find a young man who was taken from his home to a hostile country, and who stood for integrity, and it's a marvelous testimony to how a man of God can function with integrity in the midst of a very hostile, theologically critical environment. And that's exactly where he found himself. They engaged in brainwashing. They gave them different names. They gave them a different culture. They taught them from morning until evening in an entirely different culture. And he and his colleagues persisted faithfully, testifying to the Lord God in the midst of all of that. Well, that's a bit of background. So I would simply direct you to the notes in that regard. As far as the importance of the book, page 3, this is one of the books that is somewhat unique in that it literally was authored during a time of judgment. This is a time of exile, written entirely in exile in Babylon. When Daniel was taken captive and under different judgments of God, different administrations in these foreign countries and foreign nations, so a pagan backdrop. You can read about the authorship of Daniel. That's on page 2 as well. And the deportations are summarized for you on page 3. And then you've got, on page 4, you've got some of the discussion about the dating of the book of Daniel. And I discussed that very briefly with you. Under the second paragraph from the top of page 4, there is some detailed discussion about the presuppositions that lead critical scholars to begin to treat this book as very suspect in its integrity. Now, how does the book lay out? I would like to simply direct your attention at this point to the second handout that you got, this chart. I think it probably would be helpful to begin to work through the layout of the book of Daniel itself. I'm going to be looking at the side of the handout, not the one that's the literary structure of Daniel 2 through 7, but the one Daniel, and then a chart that runs from left to right. Of the 12 chapters, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 through chapter 7 this evening, and then next time we'll look at chapters 8 through chapter 12. In chapter 1, we have the man Daniel himself introduced to us, deported to Babylon. In chapters 2 through 7, these are chapters which are written in Aramaic. The rest of the book, chapter 1, and then chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. You may have said, I thought the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was primarily, but this particular book in chapters 2 through chapter 7 were actually written in Aramaic, which was the language of multinational commerce at the time. And it's interesting that that's the case, because in chapters 2 through 7, Daniel turns our attention to what's the role of the nations. He begins to focus on Babylon. He begins to focus upon Medo-Persia, upon Greece, upon the Roman Empire, the restored Roman Empire, the ultimate kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom. And so the focus in chapters 2 through 7 are the Gentile nations of the world and their prominence in the administration of governance over all that was created up until the time that they are displaced by the Lord God himself as he establishes his kingdom. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 12, there is some retracing. In chapter 8 in particular, we begin to see Persia and following administrations. And in chapter 11, we see the role of the Greeks in their administration of oppression of Israel. But the focus in chapters 8 through 12 is Israel. And what role does Israel have in the governance of God? And the point in all of this, as we begin to look at the sweep of history from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome to the restored Roman Empire to the millennial kingdom, this tremendous sweep of history is very simple. The theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God over all that he has created to the administration of his purposes and to the restoration of Israel and the implementation of his kingdom. He demonstrates that he is authoritative over every king, over every nation, and we'll look at passages that underscore that very fact. What's interesting in the other handout that you have on that same page, if you simply flip it over, I believe it's printed on both sides, the literary structure of Daniel 2 through 7, again, this is a section that's written in Aramaic. It's in a literary structure that points us to chapters 4 and 5. So keep this handy as we work through the scriptures. So I'm going to be referring to this as we work along. But let's turn to Daniel 1, and I'd like to just introduce you to a number of passages of scripture that establish the thesis of the book of Daniel, that is, a God is sovereign, that he is absolutely in control over every government. You've heard me say before one of my favorite passages in scripture, and I often will cite this passage of scripture to people who are in places of uncertainty, or perhaps they're unsure about what to make of the culture that we're in. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. Do you understand the implications of that passage? Who holds every human heart? God does. Small hearts? No. Small hearts and big hearts. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He, God, turns that heart like channels of water wherever he wills. Whose will? God's will. So we begin to, so please remember that. That could be, in a sense, the thematic survey of the book of Daniel. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. That would be a summary, in a sense, of at least a lot of the major content of this book. Daniel 1, you have Daniel in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This, again, 605. How old was Daniel at this time? Most scholars would say he was a teenager, 14 to 17 years of age. He, along with three of his colleagues, were selected for a training regimen. The training regimen was to prepare them for places of service in the king's court. They were selected because they were to be bright, they were to be handsome, physically attractive, they were to be teachable. And so they selected Daniel and three of his colleagues, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names. They were renamed. Daniel became Belteshazzar, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the foreign names that they were given. These were teenagers that were taken to a hostile country, and they were given new names. And the names that they were given were linked to foreign gods. They were linked to idolatry. Even from the very beginning, their identity was being taken away from them. And they were being put in a culture where they were being immersed from morning until evening in a hostile culture. But they were to be trained. And so the training regimen was that they were to be fed with the king's cuisine. And Daniel, verse 8, says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's delicacies or with the wine which he drank, and so he requested that he might not be defiled himself. Well, I want you to think for a moment. You're dealing with a young man, 14 years of age, 15, perhaps 17, 18 years of age. it is almost certain that his parents were not there. I don't know what happened to his parents. They may well have been killed at this time. He was there along with his colleagues. No one was there to be aware of what he was going to do. He was in a foreign country, hundreds of miles away from home. I want you to think of a couple of things. I want you to think of his parents. They're not pictured here, but in my view, they're unsung heroes in the book of Daniel. Somewhere, Daniel learned the Word of God. And I believe he learned it in accordance with the Word of God from Deuteronomy 6. He learned it from his mom and his dad. He was taught the Scriptures. And when he was imported into Babylon, whatever he knew of the Word of God at that point, he had been taught by his mother and his father. And that's what he had to build on at that very early age in life. He knew what he could do and he knew what he could not do. He knew where he had to draw the line. Can you imagine the poise, the courage to say to a foreign dignitary, "I don't want to eat your food"? Can you imagine the presence of mind, the commitment to Scripture and the authority of Scripture in his life? As he said, "I will not defile myself." He purposed in his heart, with his parents not around, his teachers not around, his older colleagues not around, probably only three of his friends, hundreds of miles away from home, and he said, "My purpose is to honor God." Parents, that should be a model for us. That should be a template on which we trace the upbringing of our children. Imagine if, God forbid, that our children found themselves in a situation as teenagers and we no longer had influence over their lives, would they know enough? And would the Word of God be in them enough so that they would know what they must do to honor their God? We have that in the example of Daniel. This is often overlooked. It's the opening chapter of Daniel. Most people will quickly say, "Give me the prophecy," and I understand why. It's as I've said this before, absolutely staggering prophecy. But we cannot miss the point that Daniel, as a teenager, and three of his colleagues were so committed to the authority of the Word of God and the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the supremacy of God in their lives, that they made decisions that on several occasions put their very lives at risk. And Daniel, through the entirety of his service as a top-ranking government official in a hostile government world, never failed to honor God. He never became acculturated. He never became completely compromised into his surroundings. He always stood for God. That's something that we should aspire for in our children. That literally, the unsung hero, the silent image here is his mom and his dad. They're not pictured, but you can see in the life that Daniel lived the impact of his upbringing. It's evident in the choices that he made. Well, he asked for a special dispensation of grace, and he was given it. So we begin to see the sovereignty of God over the human heart in the beginning of chapter 1. He said that allow us to be given water and vegetables instead of the king's cuisine. You can imagine that the man who was in charge of them, because the Scripture says this, "How could I do that? If you come up short, I'm going to lose my head." That essentially is what he said. The foreign kings were not democratic in the way they exercised their government. I hope you can appreciate that. Literally, if you went into their presence without being invited, you had just signed your own death warrant. If you expressed a contrary opinion, you signed your own death warrant. If you failed to honor even the slightest dictate of these kings, these ancient Near Eastern kings, you signed your own death warrant, and not in a simple execution, often torture. So these were not friendly environments, and you can imagine that when Daniel said, "We don't want to eat the food," even though the Lord had given him favor with this man, the superintendent over his very person said, "I'm putting my life at risk for you," and so Daniel said, "Give us a period of time." you begin to see, even in chapter 1, the sovereignty of God over the human heart when he moved the heart of that steward of Daniel and his three colleagues, to give them a trial basis, to try out this Hebraic diet for a period of time. The heart was changed even then. Look at verses 17 through 21. Look at what happens here is, for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in to the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before King Nebuchadnezzar, and the king interviewed them. Can you imagine that? I mean, at 20 years of age, they're standing before an ancient Near Eastern king, and they're being interviewed, and none of them, of all these young men that were trained, none of them were found like Daniel, Hananiah, and the text uses their Hebrew names here. I want you to note that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, therefore they served before the king. That's sovereignty. That is providence. That is God moving in a human heart in chapter 1. This is remarkable. Don't underestimate how remarkable this is that a despot like Nebuchadnezzar would identify these young men as his primary choices. This is the favor of God. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. And so Daniel continued. Look at this. Verse 21. Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel had a time of involvement in government at the highest levels from the time he was 20 years of age, approximately, to when he was 80 years of age. 60 years in government. In a hostile government that was not a God-fearing government. And he was there. He was faithful all those years. God gave him remarkable favor. This is the sovereignty of God, even in chapter 1. Well, let's just look at some other passages. I want to simply direct you in each of these chapters to evidences of God's sovereignty. Look at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He summoned all of his advisors and said, "Tell me the dream." And they said, "Well, you tell me the dream and we'll tell you the meaning." And he said, No, it's not. That's not the way it works. You tell me the dream and the meaning, or else you're going to get executed. How would you like to be in that situation? That's not a good place to be. And there was no appeal. There's no right to a trial by jury or anything of that nature. Well, God reveals the dream to Daniel and the meaning to Daniel. And what happens is Daniel is given the meaning of the dream. And look at chapter 2, verse 20. This is Daniel's response when God gives him the meaning. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." This could be the theme of the book, by the way. "For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons." Look at this. "He removes kings and he raises up kings." Do you believe that's true today? Or was that just something that happened back in B.C., before Christ? Do you believe this happens, or this still happens? Has God changed? Is he less sovereign now than he was in the time of Daniel? No. God is immutable. Nothing has changed. This is the same God today that was being written about in 605 B.C. Same God. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Do you think God knows everything that's going on? Says he does. He says, "I thank you and I praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." This is a 20-year-old's prayer. Can you imagine your son at age 20 being brought into a court before a foreign king all by himself to not only explain the dream, but to give the dream? And do you think he had confidence in God? How do I know that if I go in and I tell Nebuchadnezzar something that's not true, what's he going to do? It's done. You've done. There's no second chance. Do you think he believed God? Absolutely he believed God. He thanked God for him. Daniel had no way of knowing that when he went and took the interpretation in the vision that God had given him, and he stood before Nebuchadnezzar, that he was going to be spot on, except that God had said, this is true. Do you believe that Daniel had an unswerving commitment to the integrity of the Word of God? He absolutely did. He's thanking God before he ever walked into the courtroom to give Nebuchadnezzar the content of the dream and the meaning of the dream. He's thanking them in advance, God in advance for this, because God had given him the meaning. God has given us his Bible. Do we have the same confidence in the Scriptures that Daniel had? We should. We should say this should be our response to the Word of God every time we open it. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. That should be how our heart responds to the Word of God. All of this is God's Word, authoritative. And this is Daniel's response to all of this. Well, we could go on. Let's look at chapter 3. I just want to hit highlights at this point. Chapter 3. Not only did Daniel give the meaning, the content and the meaning of the dream, he was raised to the highest possible level in government. He was exalted to the highest level. He essentially the vice president, if you would, in our culture. He would be right there. And there were no elections. There were no... It was like the dictate. You're it. You're the guy. That was what Nebuchadnezzar said. If Nebuchadnezzar said it, that's exactly what took place. There was no opinion, poll that was taken. It was like, you're the guy. So suddenly Daniel was vaulted into the highest level of the Babylonian government as a 20-year-old. This is just staggering stuff. Well, the vision that Daniel gave the meaning to Nebuchadnezzar was, here's this image, and there's a guy with a golden head, and then shoulders and arms of silver, and belly of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay, and so on. But you're the head of gold. You're the king. You're a king of kings. You're the head of gold. He says that. Well, it goes to Nebuchadnezzar's head, literally. And what happens in chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of gold, probably inspired by this image that he's had the meaning of. And he sets it up, and he begins to gather everyone together. And they're called to bow down to this image and to pay homage to it. It's not like just saluting the flag or something like that. They're supposed to worship this image. Well, Daniel's friends disobey the king. They know very well what's going to happen if they disobey. They're going to get executed. And so they're standing all alone. And the question is, well, are you going to fall down and worship, or are you not going to fall down and worship? And the response that is given is really staggering. If you look at verse 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. That's a pretty gutsy response. If that is the case, our God, in other words, if you're going to execute us in a furnace, if you're going to execute us, then the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now that's fortitude. That's exactly fortitude. But what happened? So did they get reduced to cinders? No. They God spared them. God stepped in literally with himself. God intervened on their behalf and saved them and delivered them from this judgment. You see this in verse 27. As a matter of fact, all of the people who pulled them out, not only were they not affected by the fire, they didn't have the smell of smoke on their bodies. And God had spared them. And so Nebuchadnezzar praises God in chapter 3. I don't think he was a believer at this point, but he recognized that these men were worshiping and honoring a God that was of an entirely different nature than any God that he had ever known. And he exalts them and recognizes them and he promotes them to very high levels, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, in chapter 4, there is another dream, another vision from Nebuchadnezzar, and it is a frightening dream, and Daniel gives him the meaning of the dream. But what you see in Daniel 4, verse 1 through 3, in the first three verses, there is a preamble. This is a look back. This is after the event. He's saying, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me, for greater is signs and how mightier is wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Dominion is from generation to generation. And then he goes on and he describes this situation where he got this this dream, this vision of himself, and he begins to describe it. And Daniel comes in, and once he hears the dream, he knows exactly what it means, and it strikes him as an ominous dream, and he is troubled by what he hears. And the king says, just tell me the meaning of it. And Daniel says, you're this tree that it grows up, and ultimately it is laid waste. And that's exactly what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king over the greatest empire in the ancient Near East, is reduced to living like a wild animal, completely exiled from humankind, completely humbled beyond any description that I've ever seen. And so God does exactly what he says he's going to do in his life. In verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. That's what God did to a pagan king. Do you believe that God is sovereign over every king and over every nation and over every government? Do you believe that the same God that did this to Nebuchadnezzar is the God that we worship today? Of course, God has not changed. Is his power lessened in our day? No, it's not lessened. God does what he will. No one withstands his hand. God does what he determines he will do without fail. At the end of chapter 4, it says, at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. It is my belief and many others that he truly believed in God at this point. And his reasoning returned to him, his understanding returned, and he blessed the Most High, and he praised and honored him. He lives forever. Look at this. His dominion, this is verse 34, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do we believe that that is the God that we worship today? That is the God that we worship today. That is where Nebuchadnezzar was reduced. And at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God can and does reduce the proud. And if he chooses to, and how he chooses to, ultimately he will humble all of the proud. But he sometimes does it in their own lifetime. Well, that's an introduction to chapter 5. Here we have a shift in time to Belshazzar, the king. This is after Nebuchadnezzar. This is about 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar. And he's having this feast, this drunken fest. He sees this hand writing these letters. He doesn't understand what's being written. And so Daniel is summoned into his very presence in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we have the outworking of Daniel chapter 4, the very last verse. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. That's exactly what happens in chapter 5. That is precisely what happens in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Belshazzar is the one who is having this feast, and he's drinking from the goblets, the gold, and the implements from the temple, and defaming the name of God, and just exulting in his own glory. And this, the hand of God appears and writes his own death warrant on the wall, but he doesn't know it's his own death warrant. So Daniel is summoned in and to say, what does this mean? And Daniel is brought in, and he doesn't understand Daniel, but the queen, who may have been a surviving wife of Nebuchadnezzar or a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, but she knew that Daniel was a guy that could interpret dreams. So it says, we need to bring in Daniel. They bring in Daniel. Daniel interprets this. The words are many tekel of Sharon. And literally what that means is that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's literally what was, it was written on his wall that night. And Daniel reads this inscription to him. And the preamble to this is in verse 22. He says, Belshazzar has not humbled, you have not humbled your heart. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze, etc., which do not hear. And so your death warrant is before you. That very night he died. That very night he died. He was slain. The tradition is that the Persians diverted the Euphrates River, which flowed through the city. They came through underneath the walls as the water level was dropped. They came in through the city. These very thick walls, humanly impenetrable walls, but the waters were diverted from the river, and they came under the walls unaware, and they took his life that very night. Literally that night. God raises up kings, he takes down kings. And he dictates when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, where he's going to do it, why he's going to do it. But when God says he's going to do it, he does it. Because he's God. He's sovereign over every creation and all that he does. Well, then understand at this point, we're shifting to an entirely different administration. Now we're in the Persian kingdom. And so there is a plot against Daniel in chapter 6. And just in the interest of time, I will simply tell you that what happens is that Daniel is spared once again by refusing to honor the restrictions of the king. To pray only to the gods that had been ordained in the new empire. And Daniel's, his habit had been for 60 years in government, 60 years in government, to pray to God three times a day. And he didn't make, he wasn't bashful about it. He didn't go out and sit on the street corner and do it, but he didn't hide it. And so the people that were seeking his life to undermine him, the people who were attacking him, they knew his reputation. And so they got a law passed that they knew could trap Daniel. And a law was passed, the laws of the Medes and the Persians, not revocable. And they knew that. And so Daniel was cast into a den of lions. And what do you think? God spared his life. And then in Daniel chapter 7, you have another vision. This is a vision of Daniel himself looking at all these world kingdoms, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, to Rome and forward. I just want to focus momentarily in the time that we have on this handout, with the part, the literary structure of Daniel 2 through 7. We're going to work from the outside in, just ever so briefly. You have two visions. Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this image, and it goes from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all the way into the millennial kingdom. Daniel 7, this is Daniel's dream. And he goes through these Gentile powers. These are animals that are being described, these beasts, and they ultimately lead to the millennial kingdom. So you've got visions that are bracketing Daniel 2 through 7. In chapter 3, you have a heroic stand against idolatry and deliverance. In this case, deliverance from the furnace. In chapter 6, you have a heroic stand against idolatry. And here you have deliverance. In this case, it's Daniel, deliverance from the lion's den. We're working in. The structure is pointing the finger of our attention to something. And that's in chapter 3 and chapter 4. I want you to look in this chart. What's the message of chapter 3 and chapter 4? In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? He was reduced because of his pride. He was utterly humbled, and God was exalted. what happened in chapter 5. This is Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar was utterly humbled, and God was exalted. This is a literary structure that works from the outside in, and it points us right to the thesis, and that is that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and God alone is king. And God alone will be worshipped. And God alone is worthy of our obedience and our honor and our entire submission, because he is sovereign over all of creation. Despite how evil it may appear, God is in charge of that administration. And he will humble in whatever form he chooses to humble, when he chooses to humble, how he chooses to humble, where and in what way. But God is sovereign. There is nothing that is going to upset the plan of God. And that's the point that's being made in this literary structure. It's working outside in, and it's going to chapters 4 and 5, that those who are proud will be humbled, and God alone will be exalted. That's the message of Daniel 1 through 7. And so we'll pick up there next time.